in the Word of God, please, to the Song of Solomon and the third chapter, please. Song of Solomon, chapter 3. It's good to be here, to be with you for this weekend, to share with Dr. Panosian in bringing before you the lives of those that we can learn from. It is with no shame at all that I say that last year, when Dr. Panosian spoke of William Tyndale, the very same thing happened then as happened last night as he spoke of John Knox. I was just left in tears. When I think of these men, I cannot but be moved. And when he so aptly reminded us that God uses men, I think it behoves us all to realize that that's all we are. That's all we'll ever be, are men, and yet God is pleased to use men in his service. It's a tremendous thought, and we should be very humbled, I think, by that fact. And thank you to Dr. Panosian already for ministering to my own heart and encouraging me. I turn to Song of Solomon chapter 3 this morning as I wish to bring just a little overview and some application from the life of Samuel Rutherford. Now, the book was mentioned last night as a recommendation. I just want to add a little more recommendation to that book. Not just from me, but if you read the Current magazine, Maren Mooney also recommended that book on Rutherford recently in one of the copies of the Current. So there's added weight to that recommendation just to get some idea of the life of Rutherford. It's not really the most devotional book on Rutherford you could read, but it's informative and I think very helpful. And what the writer, the author of that book does, I think, certainly helped me somewhat to see that some more of the struggles that the Scottish brethren faced at the beginning of the Reformation. I'll be looking a little at that tomorrow morning with you, God willing. Some of the struggles that were faced in those days, we often kind of give like broad brush overviews of the Scottish Reformation or the Reformation in general, and we kind of latch on to the kind of glory moments. And rightly so, we can see the high points and rejoice in the Lord's mercies. But sometimes it's helpful also to see the struggle, the immense struggle that they faced. And it wasn't just that God came and everything was rosy and it all was easy. It was far from that. And the struggle that was faced even after the victories during Knox's era were quite profound and many lessons for us. So we'll look at that. But we're looking at Rutherford, and I read from the Song of Solomon because this man loved this book. And I thought it appropriate just to read a few verses that I think somehow, in some way, reflect his own delight in Christ. And I trust your delight in Christ as well. Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 1. By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now and go about the city and the streets, and in the broad ways I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? It was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. Amen. We'll end the reading there. You can see, of course, the desire that there is after that one whom our soul loves, and we have absolutely no shame at all in taking the allegory that the church has largely taken with regard to this book and the desire of the bride after the bridegroom, the longing of the church after Christ, and looking for him and seeking for him and finding him and rejoicing in him. I hope that's the case for each of us here this morning. As we deal with Rutherford, he was born in 1600, so when I mention dates, it'll be easy for you to calculate what age he is, roughly speaking, in regards to the life of this man. He was born in 1600 in a little village in Scotland, and he was born to fairly well-to-do Scottish farming people. The name seems to have had a measure of renown and recognition, and there seemed to be a measure of wealth in the family, and the family as farmers weren't exactly poverty-stricken. They had three boys, one of which, of course, was Samuel, and all three received the best education that money could buy at that time that was available to those in Scotland, which, of course, was a result of Knox's work, because he had a vision for education. He was passionate that the people of Scotland would be rightly educated in not only things of regarding the divine, but all other matters as well. And so Rutherford was really a generation coming after that, almost two generations, but not quite, coming after all of those reforms and changes and benefiting from those, which, of course, is an encouragement for us that some of our labors we will never see the profit of. We labor to do things that a generation we might not live to see may profit from. And I think that's an encouragement, a point just to make right from the outset, that you may labor for something and have a vision for something, and God may put something on your heart, and you will never see the full glory of it coming to pass. Knox didn't see the full revelation of what his vision was, but Rutherford was a recipient of that vision and of that desire that godly man and others like him had in those days. In 1617, he was sent to Edinburgh, where he completed a Master of Arts degree by 1621. And we don't know anything about the next 2 years, but he must have continued in studies, because 2 years later he became Professor of Humanity, or Professor of Latin, as it would be, in 1623, taking the position ahead of three older men, just a young man taking that seat. And he was not yet converted to Christ, it seems, by that point, but somewhere in the next year or few years, he was converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on, he spoke of that experience of salvation in this way. He said, "Oh, but Christ hath a saving eye. Salvation is in his eyelids. When he first looked on me, I was saved. It cost him but a look to make hell quit of me," or let go of me, would be the way we would put it. And so I just want to pause on that, actually, because that statement of Christ's saving eye, as it were, is very profound when you consider some of the struggles that would have been not only faced in that day, but also in our day in certain areas where the free offer of the gospel isn't rightly conveyed or understood. His language underlines that free offer, that Christ has a saving eye, that Christ is more willing to save than we are to come to him to be saved. And that may not seem like much, maybe, I don't know, I'll find out when I get down here, but I have been in circles, and some of my ministry, especially of late this year, has, even since I got to Calgary, but more so this year than any other year prior, has been involved in dealing with individuals who have not had that underlined and have spent years wondering, not will Christ receive me, but am I elect? And so their whole focus is internal, trying to find marks of election, trying to see, do I repent enough? Do I have some? They're trying to find some measure whereby they can perceive whether or not they are the elect of God. And I have been engaged, and thankfully, with a measure of fruit and blessing, seeking to liberate these souls, to help them to see that Christ will receive them. And it's not about examining the measure of their repentance or trying to see, do they believe enough? But just run to Christ. Run to Christ and receive him as he offers himself. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And I praise the Lord for that, the blessing of just seeing those souls set free. It's an amazing thing to see. It transforms them. And just the whole burden of, rather than looking in, looking to Christ and seeing that he has provided all and resting in him in the work that he has done. Rutherford, clearly, I think, in a wonderful way, and some of his other writings are very helpful with regard to the free offer of the gospel, but in his own description of salvation, I just thought, because when I was reading this, I was dealing with some of these things, Christ has a saving eye, a look. It just cost him a look to make hell quit of me, to make hell let go of me. Never forget it, brethren. When you go and evangelize, Don't focus so much on the impossibility of someone's scenario or their sin. See the power of Christ to save sinners. And focus on him and rest in the fact you present the gospel, invite men to come, and say, well, I fear of making it too easy. Well, there's always chaff. And we're not an easy believism. We don't believe that at all. But we should just encourage men to come. And to come and seek Christ. And when they come, if they truly come, if the grace of God is involved in that coming, they will continue on. True saving faith is an enduring faith. And that's what you evidence. But I just encourage you as you evangelize those that you love and those that you meet to speak to them of Christ's willingness to receive sinners. After 2 years of theological training, he was then called to a rural parish. It was a new parish. No one had ever been the minister of that church before, although there had been men who ministered in that area, such as John Welsh, who was one of the preachers that John Knox's daughters married. So he was a son-in-law to John Knox, and he had ministered in that area, and so had left somewhat of an influence in the area to which Rutherford went. And he began his pastorate there very diligently, very desirously to do all the responsibilities that a good Presbyterian minister was expected to do. And the Lord gave him a heart for the people and a desire to serve them and a deep affection for them. I think some of that affection was helped through the tragedy of his own life. Very early on into his ministry, he faced unimaginable tragedy. He lost 2 children. And then his wife was sick for a period of 13 months before she too passed away. And that entire event in 1629 he recorded was just very difficult for him to deal with. He spoke in a letter of his wife being sore tormented night and day. And he confessed himself, and I think this shows the humanity of the man. Never forget, the minister is just a man. And in his letter he confesses this, quote, "I am so comfortless and so full of heaviness that I am not able to stand under the burden any longer. My life is bitter to me, and I fear the Lord to be my adversary." And as he faced those struggles, these questions arose in his mind. Every man is just but flesh and blood, and he faced these concerns of his own heart and what the Lord was doing in the afflictions of his own life. This school of affliction, of course, no doubt helped him. Dealing with a ministry and involved in a ministry in a time when many of his people would have suffered like experiences, I think we sometimes forget. And if we don't read history, you just don't realize how many suffered so greatly in this life in a way that we struggle in this part of the world to really understand. The numbers that lost children, lost their wives, the sicknesses that they had and endured that were easily curable nowadays, these things were tremendous grief to so many people. And Rutherford was placed in this school of affliction, which no doubt helped him to deal with his people and minister to them in the ways that they suffered as well. He became a man under attack very early on. He was known as a staunch Presbyterian in a time when there was much controversy over those issues. While Knox had wrought a great victory in 1560 and through the rest of the 12 years of his life, yet at the same time, there was this continual battle. There was easy prosperity to be achieved if you would compromise and become an ally of the king, and if you become an advocate of episcopacy. And so there were those compromises going on in Scotland after Knox was gone. Even during his life, a measure of battle still remained, but after he was gone, there was this intensifying battle of the king wanting to have that power over the people again, and to have that power exercised through bishops. And so in the midst of this, and this struggle, this power struggle that's going on ecclesiastically and socially, Rutherford was known to be a staunch Presbyterian and have that as a matter of conviction. And even some within the Scottish church weren't as convicted as he was about these matters. And so he wrote in 1636 a book. It was written in Latin. It was largely for the scholarly types, and it was printed in Amsterdam. And the translation of the book is Apologetic Exercises in Favor of Divine Grace. And really it was an attack against Arminianism. And not just Arminianism in the sense of the doctrinal belief and how some believed that around that time and its spreading influence, but specifically it was an attack against that which was believed by the Archbishop, Laud was his name, and he was very much in opposition to all that was going on in Scotland and a persecutor of the Puritans in England as well. So he was attacking the issues of the day. And he was putting pen to paper to express what the Bible truly teaches on the doctrine of salvation and the understanding of the gospel. And so while he took up his pen and attacked these issues, he became a man under attack, even more so. And so eventually he was brought under the order of Archbishop Laud by the Bishop of Galloway, which would be the bishop of the area, where he was. Now you're asking, what were bishops doing in Scotland at the time? Well, that's part of the issue that was going on that had arisen after Knox had gone. These bishops were still there, and while initially they were there in name only, they began to exercise kind of bishop-like powers under the auspices of the king and the archbishop in England. And so the Bishop of Galloway, where he was, summoned Rutherford to face charges of... Well, treason was part of the charge, although that didn't stick. What stuck was a charge of nonconformity, which resulted in his banishment away from the ministry, away from his parish, and away from the work that he had engaged in. There was tremendous trial, of course, in being banished. It was Aberdeen where he was banished to, and he was forbidden to preach. And this man was a preacher. Though he's later known for something of his academic involvement, being part of the Westminster Divines, yet he was a preacher. He loved to preach. He loved to get up on the Lord's Day and preach Christ to the people. That was his great heart, and that comes forth very clearly in various periods of his life. With this struggle that was going on, with those who wouldn't recognize the king's authority over Christ's church, being banished away to Aberdeen, it was there that the Lord was pleased to use his life in a way that would not have been foreseen. Being banished, he felt himself burdened still with the hearts and needs of his people. And so he took up his pen and he began to write letters to them. And he would send these letters to individuals within the parish, within the church, that he was a minister of, and try to exhort them, encourage them, hearing upon their afflictions, address them, and all sorts of matters that would come to his mind and attention. He would really minister to them in letter form from a distance. And so these letters are some of the most comforting and remarkable letters you're likely to read today. And you can find them very easily nowadays and read them for yourself. After his death, they were gathered up and made into a book, The Letters of Samuel Rutherford, and you can get that book to this day. As Charles Spurgeon said of the letters of Rutherford, sometimes it's good to, I could say, read the letters of Rutherford, and you say, ignore it, but Spurgeon, you know, an appeal to authority. Spurgeon said of the letters of Rutherford, "When we are dead and gone, let the world know that Rutherford's writings are the nearest thing to inspiration which can be found in the writings of mere men," end quote. And so Spurgeon said it. Well, you should take it to heart, of course. Our patron saint of Reformed churches, I think. During this banishment, King Charles I ordered that the church in Scotland begin to use a different liturgy. That is the order of worship, how worship should be conducted within the church. And the first use of the prayer book was in St. Giles Kirk on the 23rd of July, 1637, when the Dean of Edinburgh began to read the liturgy that had been appointed to be read. And of course, you may know something of what happened then. You have that occasion that really gave way to the Covenanters and the famous story concerning Jenny Geddes. That's an interesting one. I'll not get into too much about that. But this young woman, of course, was sitting on a stool at the front. She had certain convictions about how Christ should be worshipped and how the church should be formed. And then she sees this kind of opposition to the stand of her forefathers, as it were. And she opposes it, and she takes the stool, the three-legged stool that she was sitting upon, and she launches it at his head, which starts a great riot in the church. And she said, it's recorded, "There ye say mass in my lug," or something to that effect. And that's what she saw. She saw it as the Romanism coming into the church. And she wouldn't, she had no time for that at all. And of course, many were with her. That's why the riot ensued, because everyone was feeling the same way as to what was being done in their presence. You can go to the church and they have a little, well, it's not little, it's quite a large stool there in the church now. It's just a reminder of what happened on that fateful occasion on the 23rd of July, 1637. And this uproar gave way to the National Covenant, the signing of the National Covenant the following year, February 28, 1638. Now, the Scots were no strangers to covenants. That is, signing a document where they are covenanting to hold to a certain thing, believe a certain thing, act in a certain way. And so this covenanting practice that had begun back in Knox's time, with the King's Covenant back then, comes to the fore again during the lifetime of Rutherford. And you have, on the very day, the 28th of February, is 110 years to the day after the martyrdom of the first Scottish martyr, Patrick Hamilton, that was mentioned last night. 110 years to the day. I don't know if that was deliberate, but 110 years to the day, these people gather around and they basically say that we're having none of this. We're having none of this at all. And so men of all backgrounds, of all people, in Greyfriars Kirk and Edinburgh, they sign this covenant and repudiate popery and the forms of worship that were alien to them as Scottish Presbyterians, and they confirmed the Reformation principles and adhered themselves both to the civil and religious matters, church matters of the day. Of course, copies of that were sent to all parts of Scotland, and tens of thousands of people signed that document. And with this brought a tremendous revival in the midst of Rutherford's day, a revival of desire for truth, for fighting for the truth, for standing for Christ and being prepared to pay the ultimate cost for Christ as well. From what we know, it appears that Rutherford had not yet returned home from Aberdeen until June of that year. So in the midst of all this going on, he's still banished, and then he returns home later on. And after 22 months in Aberdeen, he risks his return back to his parish in Anwath. And a short time after, he was called to the General Assembly, which is, we don't have a General Assembly, we meet twice a year as a presbytery. But if you can imagine that the Scottish Church was, you had the local church, and then you had regional groupings of those churches called presbyteries, and then kind of little local areas of where these different churches are all kind of close together. They were the presbytery. Regionally, they would be in synods, and then together all over the nation, they would have a general assembly. And so they meet in these huge general assemblies with many ministers and elders, and that assembly called Rutherford to represent them in certain matters of doctrinal need. He was called to be the professor of divinity at St. Mary's College in St. Andrews, which he reluctantly accepted. I think he felt the need of where the need was, and yet he had this desire to just pastor and preach to a people as well. But sometimes the need trumps what your own desires are. He did agree, however, on one condition, that he got to share the pulpit, and he was able to preach on the Sabbath day. And so while he was a brilliant man, tremendously gifted, this desire, as I said earlier, to just preach was there. He wanted to preach. That the best expression of his gifts and the greatest desire he had was to show the glories of Christ to men and women. And so he didn't want to just be stuck up in a kind of ivory tower dealing with doctrinal matters and not actually preach to the hearts of men and women. And I can feel that too. I mean, I'm not the brilliant man that Rutherford was, far from it, but just that something, the energy that the Lord gives to just preach to people, that you want to convey truth to people, that in the compulsion to be a preacher, it's hard to kind of throw that away. It's kind of the driving influence when a young man is wrestling. He's wrestling over the will of God. He's wrestling over what God would have for his life. When he's considering the ministry, it's this compulsion, this divine compulsion to communicate the gospel. That's what's moving you. You're just pulled and drawn into this desire. I just want to communicate the gospel. And this is what moves men. And if that doesn't move men, then you worry about what is moving them. And of course, the church has always struggled with, at various times, people going into the ministry merely for a career or whatever. God save us from that. This compulsion to preach Christ was in him even whenever he was called to this office of that was more to deal with professor of divinity, as it were. And he referred later on, the time that he was 22 months in banishment, he referred to the Sabbaths as dumb Sabbaths. Sabbaths where he wasn't able to speak. He wasn't able to communicate the word. They were dumb Sabbaths where he wasn't in use for the Lord. But the Lord deliver us from dumb Sabbaths and keep us in good health to preach the gospel. With his position, of course, then, with the Westminster Assembly looming in 1643, if you're following the dates here, you have the signing of the National Covenant 1638. A few years later, you have the coming together of all these divines, these men of renown coming together to put together a document that they all agree on theologically. And so while he's been lecturing in Hebrew and church history and sharing the pulpit in St. Andrews, he is called then to participate in this pulling together of resources, as it were, to put together this doctrinal document that we hold to this day, that we sign if we are elders and ministers of this church, the Westminster Confession of Faith. We teach the Shorter Catechism to our children. I think there's been a neglect of the larger catechism, which I would encourage you not to neglect. I have found some of the most wonderful challenges and most blessed kind of statements of truth in the larger catechism. And I would encourage you to read it. Really, read it. It's one thing to say you're a Presbyterian, you go to a Presbyterian church, but do you read the actual documents that kind of form the church, or where we say this is where we agree? And you'll be blessed. I would encourage you to begin with the commandments, even in the larger catechism. Go there. You want to understand what the old saints, the Puritan era, thought about the law of God. You go to the larger catechism and read that, and you'll be laid low. If you haven't wept over your sin in a while, read the larger catechism on the commandments. You'll be amazed at how grievous you still are in the sight of a holy God, and how much need you have of the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's it, brethren. You know, people nowadays, they go away from the law, just to, as an aside. They move away from it. They're saying, look, it's not anymore. This crazy idea when they misinterpret Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, and they interpret that as meaning Christ has abolished the law, and that's not what it's saying. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Thank God he is the fulfillment of the law for us. But that does not mean we just ignore the law as a standard for us to know what the will of God is in our lives. And so I just encourage you to be more acquainted with it in a day where I think it's being greatly neglected. This time, and I'm not going to go into detail, I know that someone said last night, you're the only thing that stands between us and breakfast. So I need to be very careful here. Your bellies will start to rumble, and I'll be getting the blame for you not getting breakfast. But there are many historical things going on at the time that Rutherford is coming to the fore, and his brilliance is going to come to the fore, and these struggles to deal with the Bishop Wars, English Civil War that's going on, it's causing a lot of social unrest, which really gives rise to the Westminster Divines coming together. These men of great brilliance come together, and you have men from all sorts of backgrounds, Episcopalians, Independents, Erastians, Presbyterians, they all come together, and their job was to work out a careful, definitive confession of faith and practice on behalf of the English and Scottish churches. That's the goal. And they became known, as we know them today, the Westminster Assembly. And these men took four years to produce a confession of faith and the directory of worship and the larger and shorter catechisms. And Rutherford was one of the Scottish commissioners that went to London. And he took to the task with zeal, with desire to do his very best. He wanted to see the scriptural form of Presbyterian government to replace the hierarchical form of episcopacy. And really, the Scottish were, at least the good men, we're really trying to. I think even from what I read anyway, it didn't even crystallize in Knox's time. It was almost after Knox with Andrew Melville and some of the issues that arose that really the Presbyterians became more clear about how polity is important. That Knox to Knox to a degree it was important, but it wasn't. It became more crystallized, I think, with Andrew Melville, who came after Knox, and some of the problems that they were facing after Knox passed away. Really, that polity matters. It really matters. And we need to see an inversion of the polity. Before, with episcopacy and the prelacy, you have this kind of form of government where, you know, you have one figurehead at the top, right? Just like the Roman Catholic Church. You have this archbishop, this pope, whoever, he's at the top. His word is law, as it were. Or in the case of the Church of England, eventually, you know, the king is right there. His word is law. And so they're trying to invert that and kind of the representation of the church to be inverted this way so it has broad representation by men who are all equal. And to this day, this is important, brethren. Church polity matters. And if you have a kind of, it may offend some, but you know, if you have a church structure, a local church structure even, where it all hinges on the minister and his word is the last word and you have just one figurehead at the top, you're really going back away from what was fought for in these days. And you need to realize that they were seeking to invert that. And so you have this broad representation of men elected by the people, representing the people, but not just one man, all these men who are all equal, on the same footing, as it were, standing for Christ, holding one another accountable, not one above the other. And by that comes safety and security for the future of the work of God. And so I think it's helped for us to remember that and to see that the struggles here were because of this, and the liberty they saw was if we invert it the other way. And we have many men. Now, it's not perfect. Where men are involved, it's not guaranteed to be perfect. And we see the apostasy of Presbyterian churches down through the years, and it saddens our hearts. But there's this. Scripturally, I think these men understood that this was the way to go. And again, I'm not going to get into the doctrinal arguments of that, but I think it's clearly borne out in the Word of God as well. So he goes to London, he gets involved in this, and they produce these documents that we appreciate to this day. Again, the labor of your work and the fruit of it may not fully be seen in your day. I lift the catechism and read it and teach it to my children. And I don't have to write out a catechism to try and teach them. It's right there. Thank the Lord. And statements of truth that are dense and concise and precise. And just, I find it amazing help. And I would encourage you to value it and appreciate it and use it, especially if you're a parent or grandparent. To use it, just to even read over it and ask the children, what does this mean? And talk to them about these things. I think it's very helpful. You might think, well, what's the point in that? Let's just tell them stories about Jesus and go over that. And there's nothing wrong with that either. But what you do when you kind of embed stated truth, kind of precise theological statements, you're bedding in a buffer against heresy for the rest of their lives. That they will kind of just know this. This is what we understand concerning the person and work of Christ. Not that, whatever that may be in a given day. I move on. One of the things he did while he was there was he wrote some matters that addressed issues of the day. And he produced a trilogy to combat those who were opposed to the Presbyterian system. It not only opposed the absolutism, but advocated for limited government and constitutionalism in some of his writings. In these writings, the king saw a threat and condemned them, and his books were collected up and burned outside St. Mary's College, where Rutherford had taught. And the burning of his book is the last official book burning in Great Britain recorded. And that kind of shows you the way he was held by those who were in power in the day. One of his books, Lex Rex, law of the prince, or the law on the prince, is one of the things Dr. Panosian was referencing with regard to the influence upon this nation. When the founders of this nation, and I'm excited to get to read more about that, and that mire that is American history, to try and figure out what went on, when, and so on, but my children will need to learn that, so I may learn it with them. But Lex Rex was one of those principal documents that very much influenced the thinking of those who came to this country and their understanding of that. And really, again, it's realizing that, because in that day, the view of the king was that his word is law. Essentially, his will is law. What he wills is law. And what these men, like Rutherford, were saying, no, there's only one law. And it's the law of the king, the king of kings, the lord of lords. And if you, this is your duty, is to exercise out his law and to enforce his law. But if you oppose it, then you're tyrannical. And you should be opposed. And that's really, you come to this country and you see it was Presbyterians who largely were behind the revolution, as far as I can read at this point, Presbyterian thinking, and who'd fed off of Rutherford and men like this, who understood that the liberty should be fought for and defended, even at the cost of their own lives if necessary. And where there's tyranny, it should be opposed. And if God has said one thing and you're saying another, we ought to obey God rather than men. And so there's lots of complexities in that, of course, but really, I think Presbyterians have a history of being the ones who cause a lot of trouble. The Black Robe Regiment and all of that, which is another matter we'll not get into, but it's very interesting history for me as a Presbyterian anyway. But Rutherford then, not only with the burning of his books, he was under attack by the king as well. And when the king's men arrived with a summons to arrest him for treason, he was unable to go. He was already very sick at this point. And he told them, quote, "I have a summons already from a superior judge and judicatory that I behove to answer my first summons. Ere your day arrives, I shall be where few kings and few great folks come." He's saying, I'm not coming to your summons. I have another summons. And I'll be summoned to a place where very few kings will ever be. And so he died with his friends around him March 30th, 1661. He had 9 children. And at the point that he died, he had only one surviving daughter called Agnes. And he commended her to the care of the Lord, and he joyed in the fact that he was about to see his Redeemer and be with him forever. The following words, I think, reflect his view of life and death. He said, "Our fair morning is at hand. The day star is near the rising, and we are not many miles from home. What does it matter if we were ill-treated in the smoky inns of this miserable life? How soon a few years will pass and this life's lease be expired. We are not to stay here, and we will be dearly welcome to him to whom we go. O happy soul forever, Jesus Christ is the end of your journey. There is no fear. You may look death in the face with joy." And that's the reality, man. We're passing through very quickly, very, very quickly. What's his legacy? Well, we've mentioned some things. He wasn't a perfect man. Certain issues that arise even early on in his life. The reason as to why he was removed or had to resign his place as a professor of Latin as a young man. There's some debate about that. If you read that book, it deals with some of that. But he certainly had a life that was given to the church, not just to the pastorate, but a heart to train other young men as well, which is why he left Anwath and took up the place of being a professor of divinity. And he sought to bless the church, and he has done so with his writings. I think the history will show, I can't be absolutely dogmatic, from what I've read, that he had a massive part in the Shorter Catechism. That almost the Shorter Catechism really is the mark of Rutherford in that whole document. And so that's the document we turn to for teaching our children. So his influence carries on to this day and will until Christ returns, I think. He put great emphasis on making sure one is a genuine Christian. Fraudulent Christianity was as prevalent in his day as it is today. He once wrote, and this is a lengthy quote, but when I read it so hit me, I have to share it with you. He says, "Remember that many go far on and reform many things. and can find tears as Esau did, and suffer hunger for truth as Judas did, and wish and desire the end of the righteous as Balaam did, and profess fair and fight for the Lord as Saul did, and desire the saints of God to pray for them as Pharaoh and Simon Magnus did, and prophesy and speak of Christ as Caiaphas did, and walk softly and mourn for fear of judgments as Ahab did, and put away gross sins and idolatry as Jehu did, and hear the word of God gladly, and reform their life in many things according to the word as Herod did, and say to Christ, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest, as the man who offered to be Christ's servant did. And many may taste of the virtues of the life to come, and be partaker of the wonderful gifts of the Holy Ghost, and taste of the good word of God, as did the apostates who sin against the Holy Ghost, Hebrews 6. And yet all these are but like gold and clink and color and watered brass and base metal. These are written that we should try ourselves and not rest till we be a step nearer Christ than sunburnt and withering professors can come. And I think that highlights something that we should never forget, that the Christian life is a continual pursuit of Christ. Saw ye him whom my soul loveth. That it's not just sufficient to say, I asked Jesus into my heart at such and such an occasion, and I have a little document to prove that I was saved at such and such a time. But if I am not engaged in a continual pursuit of Christ, am I any better than those reflected in the Word of God? With the element of desire, you think of Herod, of a long time he desired to see Christ. But there's no root of the matter there. We need to be continually seeking Christ, brethren. In our families need us to be seekers of Christ. Our communities need us to be seekers of Christ. They need to see that I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. It has to be this pressing on, this pushing forward, this desiring more. In one of his letters, he gives 9 marks of the genuine Christian. He says, you may put a difference betwixt you and reprobates if you have these marks. 1, if you prize Christ and his truth, so as you will sell all and buy him and suffer for it. 2, if the love of Christ keepeth you back from sinning more than the law or fear of hell. 3, if you be humble and deny your own will, wit, credit, ease, honor, the world, and the vanity and glory of it. 4, your profession must not be barren and void of good works. 5, you must in all things aim at God's honor. You must eat, drink, sleep, buy, sell, sit, stand, speak, pray, read, and hear the word with a heart purpose that God may be honored. You must show yourself an enemy to sin and reprove the works of darkness, such as drunkenness, swearing, and lying, albeit the company should hate you for so doing. 7, keep in mind the truth of God, that you heard me teach, and have nothing to do with the corruptions and new guises entering into the house of God. The corruptions and new guises entering into the house of God. Could we not say that today? 8, make conscience your calling and covenants in buying and selling. 9, acquaint yourself with daily praying. Commit all your ways and actions to God by prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving. And count not much of being mocked, for Christ Jesus was mocked before you. I could say much more, but I end with one thing that goes back to this. And this is the tension, because he is putting here a sense of this, what is really reflected in those who seek Christ. And at the same time, I go back to what I said, that Christ hath a saving eye. And he was not one to make the way to Christ difficult. One of my favorite quotes of his is where he says, reprobates have as fair a warrant to believe in Christ as the elect have. Reprobates have as fair a warrant to believe in Christ as the elect have. In other words, Christ died for sinners and calls sinners to believe in Christ. That's our calling, man. Are you doing it? Are you doing it? The one thing needful in every community is that the Christians there speak, hold forth the word of truth. Go into the communities and confess Christ before men. In a day and in a time where it's becoming more prevalent to oppose those who make any mention of the Lord, I think we can learn from Rutherford, if we're going to suffer, then let us suffer. If we're going to be opposed by kings, by bishops, by archbishops, let it happen. But let us speak of Christ. Let us continue to speak of him. If suffering comes, so be it. But let it not be known that we were silent concerning him. Let it not be that day by day passes and we never actually talk about the Lord. I think this is one of the tragedies of the church. It's not the kind of what's going on outside and the oppression, but inside, people who know the Lord don't speak of the Lord. Don't confess the Lord. When was the last time you witnessed even a few words? That you confess Christ before men. Rutherford's passion was just to share the glories of Christ. Even when he's banished and he could have just been silent and quiet there, he still is coming forth from his pen. He has to speak of Christ. He has to talk of him, communicate him, make him known. While you may not be called to the pastorate, we're all witnesses of him, are we not? And where you work needs to hear Christ. You need to look, yes, you may not be able to speak the way you would like, the freedom of it. Can you not invite your work colleagues over to your home for dinner? Can you not show them into your home and there at the dinner table you can pray, read the scriptures, maybe talk to them about these things? Can we not get a little bit more kind of thoughtful about actually conveying Christ to men? These men loved not their lives even unto death. The Lord at times caused them to suffer greatly beyond what we can begin to fathom. But I'm thankful for their legacy, and I encourage you to know something more about these men and to be encouraged, even inspired, I use that word carefully, but to be moved in service to Christ as we sit here so easily, drifting from day to day, eternity looming. And yet we don't take the opportunities that we should. Who knows what your legacy may be? You may die and not see much done. But pray this: Lord, what will you have me to do? What will you have me to do? I'm no Rutherford. I can't do what Rutherford did. I never will. And that's okay. That's okay. I have my place in the kingdom, as you do. Find your place. Serve the Lord. And may the Lord add to your labors the blessing that only he can give. I'll ask Brother Paul to come. Thank you.